soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. This is the word of God. And if you agree with that, you may respond with Amen. Amen.
Tim, I'm a past pastor of Miranda Kong. I'm a present pastor. That's hard to say, past pastor, present pastor of a church down in Cronulla. This is the last week I'm here. It's been great to be here for the last few weeks, chatting and catching up and having lunch and bits and pieces. It'd be good to say goodbye before I duck out briefly this morning as well. That's after the sermon, of course, not during. I'm going to pray. Then we'll start. Let's jump in. Lord, thank you that your word is active and alive. Thank you that it pierces our hearts, that it changes us, that it shapes us, that it challenges us, that it rebukes us. We pray that all those things happen amongst us this morning. Amen. Apparently a thing with a lot of guys is they go through phases where they become really obsessive about something. I don't know if you're a male here. I'm sure there are men here. If you can relate to that. You don't have to put your hand up. You might be able to say, yeah, I go through phases where I just become crazy about things. So a couple of years ago, I went through a Harry Potter phase where I just went through all the books in about a month and watched all the movies, and then I just sort of got over it, and I just get really obsessed. And funnily enough, I had a similar experience probably about 3 months ago where I got really obsessed with Abraham Lincoln. It seems like a random thing to do, but there was something that inspired it. There was a film that came out about 2 years ago, 3 years ago, called Lincoln. It's a Spielberg film, a really, really inspirational movie about this guy, Abraham Lincoln. And so I've read a whole bunch of books and did a whole bunch of reading about this person because I was just so kind of inspired, but also challenged. And I really wanted to think about kind of the truth behind this man. So he's remembered for something really important, the emancipation of the slaves in America, African-American slaves. And this is a really positive thing, don't get me wrong. But as I did more reading and reflecting, I started to think about the ambiguities in his heart and the motivations. And people would actually say that's definitely the case. So people would say that he had this really amazing goal which he fought through and pushed through Parliament and went through a civil war and all these sorts of things to achieve what he wanted to achieve. But he was also motivated by self-interest. He was motivated by... He wanted to make money as well. He wanted to be a wealthy man. But he was also motivated by the fact that he sort of grew out of nothing and made a name for himself, and he had something to prove. And so a very noble thing that he achieved, and he was a wonderful leader. But we can ask questions about his heart. What actually drove him to do the things that he's doing? The things that he did, rather. What were in his heart? What motivated him? I've got a quote here. This is from a thing called the Gettysburg Address. It's beautifully written. As I said, I used to be an English teacher. I say that a lot, but it's true. And when things are written beautifully, they kind of stand out to me. See what you think of this. I found this really, really interesting. This is a quote from Abraham Lincoln himself. This is the end of the Gettysburg Address. "I am loath to close," to finish his speech. "We are not enemies." That's the South and the North he's talking about. "But friends. We must not be enemies. Though passion may have strained it, it must not break our bonds of affection. The mystic cords of memory stretching from every battlefield and patriot grave to every living heart and hearthstone all over this broad land will yet swell the chorus of our union when again touched, as surely there will be, and listen to this, by the better angels of our nature." So he's acknowledging that kind of ambiguity there. The fact that we have good things in us and bad things. That our hearts aren't simple. We need to ask this question of our leaders, of our important people of history. You can ask it about Abraham Lincoln. You can ask it about Martin Luther King Jr. About someone like JFK. Even leaders in our own country, you know, John Howard or Bob Hawke, wherever you sit on the political spectrum. You know, what's in their hearts? What's driving them? We can ask it about present leaders, but we also need to ask it about Jesus. What drove this guy, Jesus? What actually motivated him? Have you ever really thought about that? If you watch those sort of Jesus movies from the 60s and 70s and 80s, and they normally bring them out on Easter, maybe not so much anymore, but they used to when I was a kid, you see this kind of wooden guy sort of floating around with white clothes and sort of, and you don't really see his humanity. And we can be shaped by that, can't we? But what actually drove this person? What was his heart? What was the heart of Jesus? I think this is a really, really good passage to push into. I've said this before, but Mark is really simply written, but there's a lot of profound truth if we really push into it. So what can we learn about the heart of Jesus? You may have noticed that I use little headings when I preach. There's a reason for that. I like you to have something to sort of grasp onto and hopefully remember. It's again a teaching sort of method. I try and communicate in little chunks, headings. That's why I do this. And so the first heading, I've got four. The first heading that I really want to point out, pointing to the heart of Jesus, is an unusual humility. Humility. If you have your Bibles, that would be wonderful, but the passages will be on the screen behind me. So what was the heart of Jesus like? Humility, verse 29. So as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. And so he went to her, he took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now this seems pretty unremarkable. You know, Jesus goes out and helps Simon's mother-in-law, but we need to put this into context. Okay, I need to put it into context. There's a lot of stuff that's happened just before this. And so just, you might remember from this, I preached on the very first verse of Mark where it talks about the beginning. And I pointed to the fact that this echoes Genesis and how Mark's making the point that the coming of Jesus is almost like this cosmic rebirth, this cosmic recreation. And so a huge claim, right? And then this guy called John the Baptist, who was a significant teacher in his own right, had a massive following, actually kind of says, you know what, it's not about me at all. You know, I'm not the important one, it's Jesus. And so this cosmic sort of importance, this kind of heralding by John the Baptist, and then there's a baptism. Now, when I was baptized, I didn't have a voice from heaven saying I was the Son of God. It happened for Jesus. And even in verse 28, we see these hints, and excuse me, I might move that a little bit down. My voice doesn't agree with this thing, does it? I think we all agree. Hopefully that's a little bit better. Verse 28 gives a big hint here. His fame is growing. His renown is growing. Look what it says here. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Okay, so he's becoming very well known. And then it takes us back to this incredibly humble, incredibly simple, incredibly basic scenario. Now, Jesus could have sort of rode the fame. But he does the exact opposite. I'm going to take us back to verse 29 here. Look what it says here. As soon as they left the synagogue, that's just like a church, a Jewish church, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Now, these were peasants. Dirt poor. We can't really underestimate just the abject poverty in this situation. Jesus could have rode his fame, yet he goes into this really humble situation. And is the person who he's going to heal or fix an important person? No, it's just Simon's mother-in-law. Simon's mother-in-law. We don't even really know much about the sickness. Was it serious? Is this a life-threatening thing? It might have been. But it might have just been something that's going to pass within a day or two. And yet Jesus puts himself in the situation and fixes it. Small-scale, humble, poor, probably dirty, probably unpleasant. Apparently, if you go to ancient Palestine, you can visit the place where people think this happened. I'm seeing pictures of it. It's a tiny little hovel. It's kind of like a hole in the ground. It's so important because the temptation for Jesus, and I think for all of us, would have been to pursue the fame. I would have pursued the fame. I would have pursued the renown. I would have pursued the reputation. perhaps the wealth that would have come with that. I was reminded of that last night. I've been playing at a conference. You might notice I'm a little bit bleary-eyed. I've been playing at a conference for the last 4 or 5 nights. It's down in Anglican Youth Works, down in Rathane and those places. I can't remember all the names, Shouldercott. There's like 700 kids at this thing. And it's great, it's full on, but it's awesome. And the thing about playing at a conference with kids is you get little fanboys and fangirls. And I'm not exaggerating. It happens after all the sessions you play, and these little kids come up to you. I knew some of them from school, but they come up to you and say, man, and they go, oh, hey, what's your name? And I say, I'm Tim. But you're such a good bass player. And you go, yeah, I am pretty good. You don't say that. And you go, and they ask you, you know, how can I be as good as you? And you say, well, not many people get to those heights. What can I do to do what you do? Oh, you know, well, a lot of practice, but hey, it's a gift, it's a talent. Isn't it amazing, eh? Just a little bit of praise, a little bit of encouragement, my heart just kind of swells. And it's true. And I'm sure you have examples in your own situation. Even when we get up and preach, even when you do ministry, when something goes well, I heard carols went really, really well this year. It's awesome. But our heart can swell when something goes well, can't they? Can't it? And look at the example of Jesus. He almost deliberately and purposefully goes the exact opposite route. Unique humility. I'm reminded of Philippians 2. Oh, I don't have this on the screen, apologies. This is what it says here. These are the words of Paul reflecting on Jesus after the fact. This is what he says, going from verse 6. This is Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or grasp, some other translations says. But rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But the culmination of that is the death of Jesus on the cross. But it starts here right at the start. And so what's the heart of Jesus? It's this unique humility. Second thing, unique pressure. What do I mean by that? It's a really interesting thing to say. Let me explain. Verse 32. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick, all the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, who would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And so we don't really see it when we just sort of read over Mark with kind of like a cursory glance, but this is actually a time of incredible pressure. There's all sorts of pressure. There's just the amount of people who are pushing in on him. Look what it says here, verse 33. The whole town gathered at the door. And we read that in other parts of Mark where it's almost like this physical, oppressive nature of the crowds. They're pressing in on him. They're driving into him. And they're bringing their various diseases. Look what it says here, verse 34. Jesus healed many, that just means a countless amount, right? With various diseases here. So we don't know what they were. Various diseases. And again, same word used second half of the verse here. He also drove out many demons. He wouldn't let the demons speak. So the pressure here, just in terms of a temporal sort of physical pressure, is very real. But we also don't necessarily notice all the details as well. Verse 21 says this is actually happening after the Sabbath. And so it's likely that he started this probably around 6 or 7 p.m. because you're not allowed to work when the sun's up. And so the pressure is kind of getting condensed. And he probably worked until later in the night. And then it says that after sunset, rather than getting him mixed here, so very early in the morning, he's actually getting up to pray. Okay, so he probably had 3 or 4 hours sleep. That's coming up in verse 35. Just the incredible pressure that's on him here. We can diminish that and push it aside, but he was a human. He had limitations. He had weaknesses, just like we all do. I remember a situation in Morocco. I was walking through a market and it was so crowded. It was so busy. And people were just physically pushing in on him. On me, rather. And it becomes overwhelming. And that's the external pressure. But I wonder what it would be like to see for Jesus to look around and just see the poverty and the suffering of the people. I wonder what it would have been like. Imagine the compassion that drove Jesus, and we see that seeping in the passages and the narratives of Mark. Sometimes we can neglect the situation in which Jesus actually walked. But this was an oppressed people group, not the top echelons of society, not the rich, not the wealthy. The poverty, I suspect, would have been, the only word I can think of is just disgusting. And just the sickness and the suffering of the people. And Jesus probably had the opportunity to do something, didn't he? He could have gone out and healed everyone. He had this decision, didn't he? There's this pressure. Again, I'll take you back to a situation in Morocco. I was walking through the market, and what happens, and it happens in places in Europe as well, you get beggars come up to you, beggars on the street. And it's really, really hard. At the time I had, well, I still have them, but at the time they were younger, I had nephews who were exactly the same age as kids who would come up to you and ask you for money. And I could probably give $2 or $3 to the different kids who come up. But the thing is, if you give money to one of them, they all swarm in. And you feel this pressure. In a sense, I can alleviate the suffering. But do I? Can I? Jesus would have felt the exact same pressure. This actually drives him, I think, to prayer. This is where I'm going to take us to in the next sort of heading here, a needful prayer. A guy called Dick Lucas says, actually sort of hypothesizes that Jesus had almost like a kind of crisis, a turning point here. He sees the need. He sees this incredible need around him. And what does he do? He responds in prayer. So just imagine, if you can, just the physical pressure he was under, but also the emotional pressure. And he responds in this way, verse 35. Look what he does here. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And so what's Jesus' response to this crisis, to this pressure, to this situation, which I think, I don't want to use the word overwhelmed him, but put him under pressure, put him under stress. He prays. He prays. And like I said before, verse 35, early in the morning, we sometimes think, oh, is that 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning? It's probably more like 3 or 4. So he's probably running on 3 or 4 hours sleep. And the thing is, we can take this home and say, this is about us, you know, we need to pray like this. The thing is, I don't think that's the point of this. I don't think the take-home from what Jesus is doing is for us to go and pray in the same way. Wake up early and pray. That's a good thing to do. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the point here. The point is, in a time of incredible need, a time of crisis, a time of indecision, Jesus shows his humanity. How does he do it? Well, he prays. He prays. And isn't it amazing that, and it's quite clear in the first chapter of Mark, the God-man, God incarnate, when he's in a time of need, goes and prays. Sometimes we don't really see our own need, do we? Sometimes we don't see our own neediness before God. And sometimes we see neediness and needing things from God and desiring things from God as a weakness. But Jesus, who isn't needy, who isn't insecure, who isn't weak, prays. He doesn't just do it occasionally, he prays continually and repeatedly. I wonder if our culture has something to say about that, particularly as it relates to guys. I'm probably talking to guys here more than the ladies here, but I think the ladies can hear it as well. Recently there's this big controversy about an ad. There's a Gillette ad. Does anyone know what I'm talking about, or am I talking another language? Anyway, there's this ad. I don't know if it was on TV, but it's certainly been online. This ad pushing against a really harmful and negative interpretation of masculinity. You know, there's these guys fighting and being really bravo and saying, actually, men should be better. It's not a bad thing. I'm not pushing into whether I like the ad or not. Really controversial. Whole bunch of discussion. I'm just sidestepping that whole thing. Please don't get upset. But I think it is pushing into something for us guys to hear. How we have this facade of bravado, this mask where we don't want to show our weakness or our neediness or our insecurities. But the truth is, if we look at Jesus, he showed vulnerability, didn't he? He showed weakness. And he was quite open about it. He was an emotional guy. And I think prayer, implicit in prayer, is us admitting our neediness before God. There's a brightness to neediness. We do need a Saviour. We do need someone to show us the way.
We do need clarity from a source other than our own thoughts. And Jesus simplifies or symbolizes that, doesn't he? What's a response? How does he come out of this prayer? I think he comes out with a refined mission. What's the heart of Jesus? Verse 38. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." 39. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now we've got to be careful here. Sorry, I didn't have that on the screen. I've got to be really careful here. Jesus continued to heal. He continued to do good things. He continued to work kind of socially for the needs and the problems of the people. He definitely did that. But there seems like a re-emphasis after this point on the mission and the purpose for which Jesus originally came. So healing is important and good. But what is Jesus' purpose? Look what he says here. He crystallizes it in verse 38. He's quite clear. Let us go somewhere else. So he could have stayed where he was. He could have stayed in this town and continued to heal, continued to do these miracles, and he probably could have lived the rest of his life doing that. And it would have been a wonderful and good and positive thing. What does he do? He deliberately goes somewhere else. That's what he says here. Let us go somewhere else. In other words, let's avoid the fame. Let's avoid the hype. Let's avoid the hysteria. Deliberately, and let's go to nearby villages. Why? So I can preach there. I can preach. And he says it quite clearly, that is why I've come. That's his purpose. Verse 39, so he traveled throughout the Galilee. What does he do? He preaches in the synagogues. Like I said here, there seems to be a crisis. He's overwhelmed by the need and by, I think, his innate compassion. And there seems to be this crossroads. What's he going to do? Is he going to have this healing ministry where he just does miracles? Or is he going to be reminded of why he came? To preach. To share the good news. He needs to make a call. He needs to make a decision. Am I going to act from what people want me to do? Or am I going to do what God wants me to do? It's not on the screen behind me, but just after this, there's this sort of instance of where he heals a leper, and this tension, I think, becomes a lot more clearer. Basically, he goes in and he's moved with compassion when he sees this leprous guy. And we need to be clear, a leper was pretty much like a death sentence. If you were diagnosed, I don't know if they had diagnoses in those days, but if you were labelled as a leper, the priest did that, and basically you were kind of left out to the shuns and the edges of society where you basically died over a number of years. He sees this guy melting away, falling apart physically, and he's moved with what? Compassion. And he heals him. But he charges him not to talk. Why? Because he doesn't want to create this healing ministry. Look what it says here in verse 45. The leper does this in spite of what Jesus says. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. This is important. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So there's this tension, isn't there? Pity moved Jesus again and again and again. But it's becoming a problem, this pressure. And Jesus seems to need to make this decision again and again and again. This is why I've come, to preach and proclaim the good news. Repent and believe. We saw that earlier in chapter 1, didn't we? And let's be clear, he is choosing the cross. He's choosing the cross. Now, this is purely hypothetical. Like, I don't want to try and enter in the mind of the incarnate Jesus. I don't want to do that. But I suspect there was always two roads in front of him. A road where he could have chosen comfort and an easier life, renown, fame, publicity. Or he could have been walking towards the cross. Why? It says this earlier in chapter 1, doesn't it? For that is why he came. And Luke crystallizes this so well in chapter 9, I think it's verse 15, where it says he's doing all these things, and yet he resolutely turns towards Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to die there. That's why he came. And so what's the heart of Jesus? Can we even answer that question? Can we even answer that question? We see his humility. We see his compassion. and the tensions and the kind of crises that that seems to evoke. We see his dependence on prayer, but mostly we just see his commitment to dying on the cross. Why? For my sin and for your sin. For that is why he came. I'm just going to wrap up with a little story. Just this week, my church has advertised for a new missions pastor. We do it online, all that sort of stuff. I know that doesn't make a lot of sense to people here. It's like this online thing where we're trying to get someone to apply for a role. Anyway, for some reason, there's a person I know decided that he was going to go onto our Facebook page. Facebook's like a social media interaction thing, if you don't know what that is, and just start to argue with us and pull apart the gospel as best he could on our social media page. And the guy who was sort of responding handled it really, really well and kind of quietly shut down the conversation and pushed it aside and just over and over again. But this guy just kept bringing out these ideas. You know, you can't know what Jesus was. You can't know that. You can't know his heart. You can't know his motivations. You can't know the things that drove him. It's all been interpreted and misrepresented by the church. You know, we don't actually know. This stuff was written 2,000 years ago. You can't know his heart. It's all a myth. But we can know his heart. We can know his heart. We read this early chapter in Mark, and if we push into it, it becomes so clear, doesn't it? He was committed to this mission to save you and me through his death on the cross. And he wasn't going to be wavered from that. That's the heart of Jesus. I'm going to pray, and I think the team's going to lead us through a song. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much, just for this opportunity to push into Mark. Thank you that even though we often read these passages again and again and again, and maybe have done so for years, we can read them with fresh eyes and see fresh ideas and new insights into your word and into the person of Jesus. I pray that we are challenged by the heart of Jesus and his desire to seek and save the lost, that is, all of us here in this room. Thank you so much that you have called us to yourself through his sacrifice. I pray that we can live, or learn to live rather, lives in response to this. Amen.